All right, I invite you to take your Bible, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. This morning we are going to resume our study in 1 John 3, picking it up in verse 19 and going through verse 24. So in honor of God's word, I want to invite you to stand to your feet with me so we read the passage together. 1 John chapter 3, 19 through 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Father, we thank you for your word. Now I pray, Lord, just a continuation of worship through the word, the proclamation of the word. Father, just help us to hear, to receive, to respond. I pray, Father, fill me up and then pour me out. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is when he and the disciples are out on the open sea, and a horrendous storm comes along by surprise out of nowhere, and Jesus is sacked out asleep. And the disciples are doing their best to manage things without him, bailing water as fast as they can, trying to keep from perishing in the storm. But even these seasoned fishermen are terrified. Finally, they give up trying to save themselves, and they cry out to Jesus, "Lord, save us. We are about to drown here. Don't you care that we are about to drown?" And I wonder in that story, sometimes I wonder if Jesus was just resting his eyes, you know, that he was just wondering how long it would take them to finally come to him. Let's just see. I'll just wait this out. And they say, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that we are drowning?" Well, the truth of the matter is that they weren't drowning. In fact, there was no threat whatsoever of them drowning. It just seemed that way from the perspective of the disciples. And it always kind of seemed that way when we're going through a crisis, doesn't it? In the midst of it, we think, man, we're going to drown in this. We're going to perish in this and all of our troubles. And then we ask God to do something, and it seems that silence meets us from the other side. And we think to ourselves, man, doesn't he care? Doesn't he care what we're going through here? Well, Jesus wakes up from his slumber, and he throws off his blanket, and he gets up and he moves to the front of the boat, and with three words, he changes everything and says, "Peace, be still. Peace, be still." I wonder if he was saying that to the storm or to the disciples. Peace, be still. This morning is our fourth Sunday of Advent as we contemplate both the first and the second coming of Christ. And in this particular series, we are learning how to live in the in-between of those two advents, and we are called to live as holy rebels, holy rebels. We are rebelling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have seen that we do that thus far through choosing to live by joy in a joyless world and by choosing to live by love in a loveless world, a world whose love has grown cold. Well, today we are focused on living in peace, with peace, in an anxious world. holy rebels are peacemakers, right? But they are also people who have inner peace. They have peace with God, and they have peace within themselves. And I think that that picture of Jesus sleeping during a storm is a perfect illustration of the peace we're talking about. Could you imagine having that kind of peace? Jesus perfectly at rest in the Father's will and plan. He is void of fear. He is void of anxiety. He is fully trusting in the Father. He is fully aware of His presence. He is fully abiding in Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself too often identifying a lot more with the disciples. Right? Just that freaking out and questioning of Jesus in the midst of the storms that I have been through. And there certainly is a contrast in the peace of Jesus and that of His disciples, which basically was non-existent. If only there was a way for the disciples to tap into the peace of Jesus, to have His peace, right? To abide in it. Well, later on, the disciples still had no idea that Advent was a two-parter. Right? They knew that Jesus was with them. They were shocked, therefore, when He says that He is going away and that He would come again, that He would be back. And so once again, their hearts are full of anxiety and they're troubled once again. And Jesus says to them that in the between time, between the first time that I have come and when I come again, between that time, which was the time we are now living in, He says that I will give you everything you need till I get back to flourish, which is what peace means. You will have everything that you need. In fact, He said this in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I did not give to you as the world gives, so do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Right, which is a great definition of peace, that your heart's not troubled and that you are not afraid. Jesus says that He is going to give us His peace. He never says, man, you guys have to muster up your own peace in the meantime. No, He says that the same peace that I have, the same exact peace that He displayed as He slept during a storm, that peace, He says, that's the peace that I am going to give to you. That's pretty amazing. Do you know He said the same thing about His joy in John 15, 11? Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So again, He doesn't say, man, you know, you guys, I need you to be joyful. And during the between time, it's going to be rough, but you need to muster up some joy. No, He says, my joy I give to you. My peace I give to you. And so the key to joy and peace is not to work up our own, but to somehow tap into Jesus' joy and peace and love, for that matter. And so that's what we mean by the word abiding. Abiding in Him and He in us is how we receive these things. And we receive these things on a practical basis through prayer and through His Word. So holy rebels abide because holy rebels pray. And that's why holy rebels have peace. You remember Tozer's definition of a Christian that we saw last week? Love it. The Christian is a holy rebel loose in the world with access to the throne of God. That's amazing. We are loose in the world, and yet we have access to the very throne of God. We can be there at any moment. It makes us dangerous. Now, that being the case, it makes sense that the world, and our flesh and the devil would wage war against our peace and against our prayer lives, right? But John gives us in this passage a battle plan. The entire purpose, as we have seen thus far and will continue to see, of this letter we call 1 John is to provide us, his readers, with the assurance of our salvation. That's the whole point. John wants us to know that we know God. He wants us to be confident in that. And so the theme is repeated of assurance of salvation all throughout the letter. And we see that every time he assures us, at the same time, he gives us maybe a different perspective of salvation itself, what salvation is. So John refers to our salvation using a variety of terms. Let me give you an example. 1 John 2:3, by this we may know that we be, by this we may be sure that we know him. Salvation is knowing him. It's the word gnosko. It's that relational dynamic of knowing someone intimately. 2:5, by this we may be sure that we are in him. That's our united, we are united to Christ. In 3:10, by this we may be seen that we are the children of God. Salvation is being adopted into the family of God. We're children of God. 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That's salvation. 3:19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. 3:24, by this we know that he abides in us and us in him. That's salvation. 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. The believers know the Spirit of God. 4:6, by this we know the Spirit of truth. 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God. There's a relational dynamic with the church. 5:13, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. So he wants us to know. I'm telling you this so that you will know that you have salvation. So knowing John's overarching aim in this letter helps us to understand how assurance of salvation and peace go hand in hand, which brings us to verse 19. Verse 19, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, in this passage, John is after our confidence. He wants us to be confident. He wants us to be confident about our position before God. He wants us to be confident when we're in the presence of God. And he wants us to be confident when we pray to God. And you put all that together, and that's basically another way of saying that he wants us to be confident in our relationship with God and our salvation. So peace comes with confidence. They go hand in hand. There's nothing that robs us of inner peace more than lacking an assurance of your salvation. It robs you of peace. And you can't be a holy rebel without confidence before God. It's impossible. So verse 19, John wants our hearts to be reassured. In fact, he says in the NIV translation that he wants our hearts to be at rest in the presence of God. I love that, right? He wants us to experience peace, to be peaceful in heart and mind when we are in the presence of God. I love it. So the word heart here, he's not talking about this thing, you know, this muscle that's pumping blood in our chest. The word heart includes the idea of the inner self. It also includes the mind and the will. It is the essence of who we are. It is what we refer to in our day as the conscience. The conscience. The conscience is God's built-in warning device that we all have been given that helps us to deal with sin. In the same way that pain is a physical warning device that tells us something's wrong in our body, something's wrong physically that needs to be addressed, the conscience is a warning device for the soul. And so it tells us when something is threatening us, threatening our soul, or something that has already defeated us that we need to address, that we need to make right. But the conscience does not function freely on its own. It has to work. In order for it to work as God intended, it needs to be informed. And it needs to be informed by the right sources, right? Namely, the truth of God's word and the Holy Spirit. So when you are a born-again believer, when we have been truly saved, we are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and our minds with God's word. And when our conscience is informed by the word of God and by the Spirit of God, then we know, according to John, that we are abiding in Christ and he in us. So abiding is just another way that John describes our salvation. You tracking? So salvation is abiding. It's being in relationship with God. It is being united to Christ, our union with Christ. So if our conscience is being formed by that reality, then we have confidence and we have peace in our conscience. However, if our conscience is being informed by a different source than that, namely the world or our flesh or the devil, then our conscience doesn't work the way God designed it. It ends up kind of malfunctioning. And it turns around, instead of giving us confidence, it condemns us. Our own hearts condemn us. So we need to understand then the difference between the Spirit who convicts us and when our hearts condemn us. There's a pretty significant difference in those two things. And a lot of times we struggle to know the difference. So what's the difference? Well, to understand that, we need to look at a passage of Scripture, a very famous passage of Scripture, Romans 8, 1 through 4, which says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we are feeling condemned, if we are condemning ourselves, and by the way, no one condemns us more than ourselves, then we know that, well, that didn't come from Christ, because there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Spirit convicts us by convincing us of three things. First, the Spirit convicts us and convinces us that we are helpless to save ourselves. We're absolutely helpless. We're guilty before God. We are guilty of breaking God's law. And that without his grace, without his mercy, that we are hopeless. And yet Jesus has bore in his flesh the punishment on the cross for our sins that we might be forgiven. He convicts us and we turn to Jesus. Secondly, the Spirit convicts us and convinces us that when we sin as Christians, that God does not condemn us because Christ has condemned our sin, and that the righteous requirements of the law have already been fully met in him. Thirdly, the Spirit convicts us and convinces us that the one, the voice, who is called our accuser, Satan, that he is the one who is constantly trying to condemn us, and that the very sins that he has tempted us with already stand condemned as law, as well as him. Right? He is the one who is condemned, not the children of God. I love it. John 16, 11, the prince of this world now stands condemned. When? Now. He's already condemned. So he's trying to condemn you, and you might want to remind him, well, I got some bad news, because you've been condemned for a very long time. The Spirit is always, always going to lead you to Christ. The Spirit's not going to lead you to try to fix yourself. Right? The Spirit is going to lead you to salvation, to repentance, which is basically turning back to Jesus, right? And that's the truth, that he will always bring us to Christ and away from ourselves. And so where condemnation was born of guilt, conviction is born out of grace. Where condemnation leads us to conceal, conviction leads us to confess. Where condemnation leads us to try harder, conviction leads us to trust more. Where condemnation results in the fear of judgment, conviction leads us to freedom from shame. So condemnation will never lead us to assurance, because it leads us to various attempts to try to do better, to try to be better, to try to fix ourselves, to try to soothe our own conscience. Conviction, by contrast, leads us to assurance, because it leads us away from trying to fix ourselves and leads us to Jesus. You see the difference? One is going to lead you to trying to rectify your own sins. One's going to lead you to Christ. Now, the truth of the gospel reassures us that when our heart condemns us, right, it goes AWOL on us and decides that it's going to be condemning towards us, that we can have peace and confidence in that moment. That the word reassure in the Greek, in fact, means confidence. It means to rest assured. It means peace. So a lot of times we can acknowledge, right, that we believe the gospel in our heads. We know the facts. We believe it in our heads. But we don't feel very saved. I just don't feel saved. Man, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but I just don't feel saved. I don't feel his presence. And so how do you deal with that? Well, look at verse 20. He says, for whenever our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So John contrasts our heart condemning us with the reassurance that we belong to the truth. In other words, our heart tries to convince us often that we're not saved, that we're still under wrath, that God is still angry with us or disappointed in us, right? And that's why we doubt our salvation. That's why we begin to doubt. Our heart condemns us. It speaks to us. It says, how can you be a Christian when you are the way that you are? No, ain't nobody else knows everything that you know and I know. And if you do happen to be a Christian, and that's a big if, well, then you're certainly a lousy one. The heart can be like an inner judge within us, always condemning us, always condemning us. And it whispers, man, shouldn't you be more along in your faith journey by now? Shouldn't you be more mature? Why are you still struggling with the same? You've been struggling with that sin for 10 years. You're still struggling with it? Shouldn't my prayer life be better than this? By now, shouldn't I be bolder in my faith? Why do I still get all fearful when it comes to talking about Jesus? Perhaps, you know, it's because I'm not a Christian at all. And what I need to do is I need to try harder. I just need to do better. I need to recommit my life. I need to do something. Has your heart ever done that to you? Has your heart ever condemned you like that? Mine sure has. And apparently, John's heart has done the same to him. So none of us are alone in that. And that battle and that struggle. When you look at John, John talks like someone who's experienced this, right? He says, whenever our heart, he's including himself, whenever our heart condemns us, he says, whenever. He doesn't say if that were to happen. He says when it happens, whenever that happens. So obviously it happened to John because, again, he says, when our hearts do that, including himself. So the disciple that Jesus loved, that's how he defined himself, the disciple that Jesus loved must have had seasons where his own heart condemned him. Just like us. And the heart of a Christian is a battlefield. Your heart's a battlefield. Though the victory has already been won, and though the outcome is certain, the battle remains, and it will remain between the advents until the second one is realized. The heart is a battlefield. We're going to struggle. We struggle with doubt. We wonder how God could save a wretch like me. And that's a struggle. And Satan constantly accuses us, and the world constantly judges us, and our hearts are constantly condemning us. The world, the flesh, the devil. And so John's solution, well, it's God's solution, it's one and the same. The John's solution for doubt brought on by a condemning heart is this. He says, God is bigger than our heart, and he knows everything. That's his solution, and that's a beautiful solution. God is bigger than our heart. That's another way of saying, man, his grace is greater than our worst sins. It's his way of saying his truth is bigger than our feelings. When our heart condemns us, he says you are going to either believe your heart and feel condemned and lose your confidence and your peace, or you're going to believe me, believe the truth. God is bigger than our hearts. So who has the bigger voice in our life? God is bigger than our heart, so we got to let him reassure us and not our fickle heart. Second solution, he knows everything. Now, I read that and I kind of chuckled because I thought, man, is that really helpful? Right? At first, you might think that kind of works against confidence and certainly assurance, because if he knows everything, that means he knows all my sins, he knows all my thoughts, he knows all my doubts, he knows all of the times that I have lost faith, he knows all the times I fell to love him and fell to love other people. And that doesn't sound exactly reassuring. It doesn't kind of build your confidence, does it? But it is because while our heart condemns us for all of our sins and failures, God doesn't. He never does. Yet he knows everything, and he loves us anyway. That's incredible news. So growing in Christ is not a self-improvement project. It's not improving, it's not adding, it's not experiencing, it is deepening. Deepening. We already have everything that we need. It's already been done for us in Christ. We are already in Christ. The Bible says that we have already been seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. You want to improve on that? You can't improve on that. You can only grow deeper into what you already have in Christ. Dane Ortlund, in his book Deeper, he says this, and this is a great quote. He says, there is a strange, though consistent message throughout the Bible. We are told time and again that the way forward will feel like we're going backward. The Christian life is one of repenting our way forward. Is that good? We think, man, if we're always having to repent, that's not progress. We must be going the wrong direction. We must be going backward. But no, it's the exact opposite of that. Repentance is the way forward. It's going forward. And John says that when we keep informing our hearts with the bigness of God, with the gospel, we keep battling against condemnation. And we do it with truth. God can overcome our hearts, and we can be free from personal inward condemnation. And when we're free from that, then our hearts no longer condemn us, and we have confidence. And that confidence is reflected in powerful and effective prayer. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Let me read that verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Is that your experience? It's interesting that John connects our confidence before God with prayer. Many of us often lack confidence in our prayer life, do we not, if we're honest? But our confidence isn't supposed to come from how well we pray, but in the greatness of the one that we're praying to. So think about this. This past year, our Texas Rangers won the World Series. Yeah, I mean, that's pretty shocking. Now, most people would agree that the strength of our bats was really the thing that got us over this, well, the entire history of our existence slump until now, that it was based on our bats. Well, our best batter was Corey Seager, who ended the season with a batting average of 327, that's .327, 327. And then he was followed by Evan Carter, who's like, you know, 19 years old, and he finished the season with a .306 batting average, .306. Everybody else on the team other than those two batted below .300. Now, that means that the best batter on the World Series champion team hit the ball less than one-third of the time that he was at bat. That's less than one hit for every three at-bats. And we call that is amazing. That is a successful season at the plate. In fact, if you're batting over .300, you end your career doing that, man, you're considered a MLB slugger, and you're also a millionaire. Could you imagine, however, that same statistic being applied at other places on the team? For example, what would you say if your outfielder caught one out of three? Or how about the catcher, right? What if the catcher caught one out of three pitches? The other two, one out of three, right? What would you say? You would say, get them off the field. That guy stinks, right? Get him off. Send him back to the minor leagues. Man, I got to, you know, I've seen kids in Little League do better than that. Or how about this? Could you imagine taking that same statistic and applying it to other fields? Suppose you needed surgery. Right? And the surgeon comes in, you know, you're all ready to go. The surgeon comes in and says, man, another shot. I botched the last one. In fact, I'm kind of one out of three on successful surgeries. Are you gonna go under his knife? Heck no. How about you get on a plane of a pilot that was one for three in successful landing so far? No way, man. Which brings me to the subject of prayer, and specifically answers to our prayers. What is your prayer batting average? How many of our prayers produce powerful results? One out of three? One out of three? Most of us would say, man, that would be an incredible prayer life. That would be an incredibly successful prayer life if God answered a third of my prayers. That would be awesome. What does John say? Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. John wants to raise our prayer batting average. He doesn't say, whatever you ask, maybe 300. Right? You might receive 33% of the time the thing you ask for. His confidence in God's response is 100%. Batting 1,000. That is not the experience of most of us. We've all prayed for things that God didn't seem to answer. And so how can our confidence in God answering our prayers not be shaken by that? How can we have this peace when we just say, oh, man, I'm just giving this over to God, when it seems that hopefully, you know, 33% will come through? Well, I think that John deals with this specifically. Notice in verse 21 exactly how that we can have confidence in our prayer life. Notice what he says. Verse 21, John calls his readers the beloved. The beloved. We can approach God's throne with confidence, first of all, because we are the beloved. We are the loved children of God. We go to a heavenly Father. We approach a God who is our Father, who loves us. Hebrews 4:16 says it like this. Let us then, how? With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Let us draw, we're told, come to God with confidence. When we draw near to God as his children, we come to a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. And so we're called to come. And that is in contrast to coming before God with a heart that's condemning us, isn't it? Because that makes us feel like when we're coming, that we're coming to a throne of disappointment. We're coming to a throne and we're going, oh, it's you again. That will certainly drain us of confidence in prayer when we think like that. But we're not the be tolerated. We are the beloved. We're the beloved. Second, we come before God with confidence that we will be accepted, that we will be heard, and that we will be responded to because of our obedience, he says, to his commands, and by doing what pleases him. John shows us that there is a proper way to pray if we hope to see powerful results. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because We keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now listen, John is not saying that answered prayer is based on the merit of our obedience. It's not what he's saying, right? If that was the case, then we would be obedient not out of love, not out of relationship, but we would try to be obedient like jumping through the right hoops in order to get God to answer us. What he's saying is that Christians who have been born again by the grace of God, that we want to keep his commandments and we want to please him. We want to please him because we love him. John is not saying, man, you have to check off these boxes and then you'll get your prayers answered. He's saying that effective prayer starts in the place of trust and love. Trust and love. Now, at first glance, you know, you hear that. It's not very reassuring. You know, we go, wait, what? You mean that I have to keep all his commandments and please him before he will answer my prayers? If that's the case, I'm in trouble. But notice what John says, man. John says, okay, whoa, hold up a minute, hold up. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he has commanded us. So it's like, okay, wait, I got to do this list. I got to obey him and before he's going to answer my prayers. Let me see the list. And Jesus goes, no, there's only one thing on the list. Believe in the name of his Son. That's it. Pray with faith in Jesus. So our access to God comes through faith in Jesus, not by works of the law. We don't pray in our own name. We don't pray according to our own works. We don't come to him in our own power. We pray in Jesus' name. There is power in Jesus' name. There's power. All hell trembles at the mention of his name, right? I'm not saying that Jesus' name has some kind of magical power, you know, but what I am saying is the power is Jesus himself. And so when you say the name of Jesus, you're referring to Jesus himself. His name, his personhood represents his authority and power over everything. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. His name is the name that is above all names. Philippians 9 says it like this: therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So John says that not only do we pray believing in Jesus' name, but he also says that we love one another, that also opens the floodgates of heaven. Now, one of the tests of our salvation is that we will love one another. Not perfectly. But if we hate our brother, we should not expect to see our prayers get answered. And so the key to effective and powerful prayer is relationship, isn't it? Relationship to God, relationship with one another, which makes sense because prayer is not a religious duty. It's a relationship, man. It's talking to God. It's listening to God. It's a conversation with God. That's what prayer is. And that overflows through our relationship with God to other people. And so John shows us in his letter three indispensable things that are evident in our relationship with God and therefore are a necessary part of confidence and peace that leads to powerful and effective prayer. Those three things are God's word, God's will, and God's spirit. Couldn't think of a W for the spirit. All of these are signs that we're abiding in Christ and he in us. Now check them out. We'll look at each one of them. First of all, powerful prayer relies on God's word. It relies on God's word. You cannot abide in Christ apart from God's word. You can't. It is indispensable. Abiding is not some kind of mystical, weird thing. It is loving and reading and meditating and memorizing and listening to the preaching of God's word. Jesus said so himself. In John 8, he said, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So abiding is to abide in his word. So that being the case, it makes sense that prayer goes hand in hand with the word of God. Powerful prayer always is in conformity with the scriptures. The Bible informs our prayers. It tells us how to pray. It tells us what we ought to pray. Consider this often misused verse from James chapter 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That's nuts, isn't it? He's a man just like us. So we read that and we think, man, I don't know. I've never done that. I don't know how he's a man just like me. Elijah is not different, according to James, from us. He prayed fervently. And so we go, okay, well, that's the secret. You got to pray fervently. BHAP, big, hairy, audacious prayers. Because that's a big, hairy, audacious prayer, right? It's a God-sized prayer. This passage is used to evoke us to pray big or go home. I think I probably preached that. But there's something that hardly ever gets mentioned concerning his prayer and that passage of Scripture. And that's that Elijah's prayer was based on what God already said in his word that he would do. Deuteronomy 28. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees that I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come on you and overtake you. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. Dryness, drought, flood. Elijah is not just going, he's not just reaching into his pocket and pulling out some kind of crazy prayer on his own. His prayer is based on the word of God. Right? And he's not like, I'm going to give a biggie-sized prayer. Three years, no rain. Let's go with that. No, he's not just, his prayer is based on what God has already said in his word. And so his prayer, we don't actually know what he prayed, but it was, Lord, here's what you have promised. Here's what you have said in your word, and I know that you never break your promise. Therefore, Lord, I'm asking you to make good on what you have said. You see, it is a prayer based on the word of God. What made it powerful was that it was already told in the word of God, and Elijah was having faith in what was already said. That's what made it powerful. Secondly, powerful prayer desires or relies on God's will. Desires God's will. If we were to jump ahead to chapter 5, because that's the way you got to read 1 John. John writes this over in chapter 5. I don't know what we're going to do when we get to chapter 5 because it's like we've already preached it. 1 John 5, 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. There's our word. This is the confidence we have approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. You see it? They go together. We see that from the prayer life of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just hours before He would suffer on the cross, He said, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Right? His desired will was not to be separated for a time from the Father. He surrendered to God's preferred will, didn't He? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian believers at one point that he had asked God in prayer to remove from him a thorn in the flesh. Three times he prayed this prayer. Probably some kind of physical ailment or chronic pain. Right? You know chronic pain? We do in my house. Man, from Deb's back, it's been chronic pain for weeks and weeks, months, years. We know chronic pain. Now I'm experiencing a little of it myself. We understand this idea of having a thorn in the flesh. Many of you do as well. You understand this. We have likely, everyone who's suffered from this, we have likely all asked God to heal us or someone we love. We pray, God heal them. Yet we don't know what God is planning on doing through our pain or someone else's. We don't know. God never wastes our pain. God revealed to Paul that His will was not to remove the pain, but He was going to use it to sanctify him. Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I'll boast all more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. You see what he's saying? You might read that and you go, man, this just sounds like a poor example of powerful prayer because Paul didn't get what he wanted. Three times and didn't get healed. Powerful prayer results in powerful healing, right? But not so fast. God had a bigger purpose for Paul's pain than healing him. A bigger purpose. Now, I'm sure that wasn't the answer that Paul was hoping for, but it was the answer he needed. Paul, do you want a powerful ministry? Oh, Lord, more than anything, you know that I do. That's why I'm asking for this. Get rid of this. It's just this nagging thing. And if I could get rid of it, then I could really be on fire for you. I want a great ministry. I want to be greatly used by you. I want to be pleasing to you more than anything. And God says, man, I want that for you also. I want that for you as well. But in order to gain that, you have to be weak. You have to be weak. You have to be dependent. The purpose of this thorn in your flesh is to make you weak so that I can be strong and my power can work through you. If you pray to be mightily used of God, then you better prepare for Him to answer it by first stripping you of all your self-sufficiency. That's what He's going to do. He may not give you a great big platform so that you can be powerfully used. How many leaders with big platforms have we seen fall in the past few years? Pride always comes before the fall. And
the Lord's saying to Paul, man, if I don't do this, you're going to be prideful. So as hard as it may be to understand, Paul's thorn in the flesh was a gift of grace. And yet here we go asking God, you know, in our prayer meetings, would you remove everyone's pain? Instead of saying, God, let your will be done. Glorify your name and use this suffering for the good of the one it has made weak. I think Paul would have been a lousy missionary and church planner without this thorn in the flesh. Right? Because he would have depended on his own strength instead of God's. He would have got the big head. Prayer, man, prayer's not easy, man. It's not easy. It requires the crucifixion of the Son of God to even make it possible. But God has given us everything we need to pray powerfully and effectively. And we just have to trust, because that's the main thing. One more thing. Powerful prayer is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says in verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Abiding in Jesus means doing life in ministry and mission with him, not for him. This is so huge. Abiding in Jesus means doing life and ministry and mission with him and not for him. Right? One of the things that we think about at this Christmas time is the names of Jesus, right? Jesus is Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. He is with us. And prayer is how we stay connected and aware of Jesus's withness. I don't think that's a word, but I made it up. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ with us. Prayer is dependence upon the Spirit. Prayer is us with him and he with us. It's the power. Jesus is God with us. What did Jesus say before he assigned the church the Great Commission? You remember? Behold, I am with you until the end of the age. He didn't say, hey, go out and do this for me. He says, no, let's go do this together. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. How much more does our confidence soar in knowing that Jesus is with us when it comes to life and ministry? How much more that it does if we're just trying to do life and ministry for him? If I'm just doing it for him, I'm not real confident. If I'm doing it with him, it's a whole different story. Think of how different the Gospels and the book of Acts would be if all we had recorded there was what the disciples did for Jesus instead of with him. But it'd be a whole different gospel, wouldn't it? Imagine Peter trying to walk on water for Jesus. I'm going to do this for you, Lord. Wait. He did do that, didn't he? He tried to do that, and he sank because he looked at the wind and the waves instead of Jesus. It was only when Jesus went to him and pulled him out of the water and walked back with him to the boat that Peter was able to ever walk on water. They had to do it together. But think of the disciples. Imagine them trying to feed the 4,000 and the 5,000 for Jesus. We're going to do this for you, Lord. We're going to feed the masses. How would that have gone? Well, we're going to have to spend a year doing fundraisers. And then we're going to organize a massive bread drive. We'll just get, you know, bread. We'll just store it up. Meanwhile, the people on that day would have starved to death. Think about the disciples on the boat when that storm came upon them suddenly. All right, look, this is getting, I'm getting exhausted here. Somebody go wake up Jesus.
Somebody's got to get him up. No, 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 no. We're going to do this for him. We're going to do it for him. Let him sleep. We got this. Let's do it for him. When he wakes up, he's going to be so impressed. He's going to be so impressed with our skills. And so, Peter, man, you're the leader, so I don't know, go do something bold. Go do a big, hairy, audacious prayer. Why don't you go into the front of the boat and hold your arms out, kind of like Jesus-like, and say, peace, be still, and let's see what happens. You do that. Think about the disciples trying to reach people for Jesus at Pentecost. And we're just going to win the world for Jesus instead of doing it with him. They're all huddled together in the upper room. They're arguing with one another. Who's going to go preach? I'm not doing that. It'll kill me. Okay, all right, I know how to settle this. Does anyone know how to speak anything other than Aramaic? There's a lot of different languages. Who knows Egyptian? Who knows Cyrene? Peter, didn't you take Italian in high school? Oh, no, wait, you dropped out to go fishing. I mean, think about the disciples dealing with the demonic realm for Jesus. We're going to take on the devil for Jesus, right? They would have been no different than the sons of Sceva who messed around and found out. If the disciples tried to obey the Great Commission for Jesus instead of with him, the gospel would have died when they died. We wouldn't be here today. Jesus never commanded us to do anything for him. He invited us to proclaim his kingdom with him. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Doing life and ministry for Jesus will always end up in burnout. Guaranteed you're going to burn out. Doing life and ministry with Jesus will energize you. Colossians 1:28-29 says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Right there's his vision statement, Paul. I'm just going to proclaim until everyone's mature. For this I toil, struggling with all weight of his energy that he powerfully works in me. He didn't say, man, I just toil, I'm getting tired, I'm getting worn down, I'm frustrated, I quit. No, he toiled, but he had an outside energy source, didn't he? Our job is to abide. That through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, through resting in the finished work of Christ, through trusting in Christ, through walking with Jesus through this fallen world, through waiting on him. It's abiding. That's what we're called to do. And so I want to invite you this morning to do something. It's the weirdest invitation you have ever heard. I want to invite you to quit doing stuff for Jesus. You ever heard that invitation before? Oh, everybody come forward. Stop doing stuff for Jesus. Turn in your resignation. Turn it in. Don't give 2 weeks notice, right? Do it immediately. Quit. If you're teaching for Jesus, quit. If you're doing children's ministry for Jesus, quit. Right? If you're a deacon for Jesus, time to resign. Are you on the worship team for Jesus? Stop it. Just quit. But I'm not telling you to be done with it all. All right, I'm inviting you to stop doing whatever you're doing for Jesus and to start doing it with him. Start doing it with him. Abide in him, and he will abide in you. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, there will be no fruit.
You got to do it with me. Man, I have taken up that myself, even this morning, before I come up here, I say, Lord, it's time for us to preach, you and me. You and me, let's do this together. And you just tell me what to say, and I'll say it, and you get all the glory. Do it with them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the power of prayer. We thank you, Father, that if we pray according to your word, and if we pray according to your will, and if we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, that like your word tells us straight up, that we can ask for whatever, and it will be done for us. I think our whatever will definitely be changed when we do that. Whenever we surrender our own expected answers and let you answer them according to your will and your glory, everything will change. But Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for this season. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you, Father, for confidence. Lord, our hearts constantly at war against us. Our own hearts condemn us more than any other voice. Satan loves condemning hearts because it makes it easy, makes his job easy. So, Father, help our confidence not be in ourselves, not to be in our works, not to be in our good spiritual religious activities, but to be fully confident in Jesus and everything that Jesus has done and everything that Jesus is going to do when he comes again. And then may we just pray freely and joyfully and confidently for the glory of our Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.